So again, as I had just said to Susan, we're going to start out with a couple of questions that people had from Shmuel Aleph, and then we'll start on Shmuel Beis chapter 1, because it really does complete the narrative from the last chapter of Shmuel Aleph, and not to do it is, it seems a little bit silly actually. So that's what we're going to do this week. It's what we'll do next week, God willing, at Susan's. And as I've said, if I see that my schedule is such that I'm able to continue, you know, starting in January, then we can reconvene and see. So I had three questions that were holdover questions from Shmuel Aleph, some of which, you know, two of them we had discussed but are worthy of another conversation. One of them we hadn't really discussed at all. So the first question was, why did David maintain such respect for Shaul when Shaul was trying to kill him and incessantly trying to kill him? So that one I'm actually not going to answer now, because as part of Shmuel Beis, Perek Aleph, chapter 1, we're really going to see that very clearly, and that'll be a topic of conversation probably at Susan's next week. The second of the three questions is, was Michal bat Shaul still married to David? So remember the history. In Shmuel Aleph chapter 19, David ran away, right? He married her in the end of chapter 18. And then in chapter 19, David ran away. Michal let him out the window. And Michal stayed, right? She told her father that David had threatened her, and she stayed home. Then, at the end of chapter 25, when it tells us that David married Abigail, it also says that Shaul gave Michal to Palti ben Laish. The language was unclear in terms of what that meant, although it certainly could have meant for marriage. In Shmuel Beis, chapter 3, David is going to reunite with Michal. David is going to tell Ishbosheth, Shaul's son, to send him Michal. It's actually part of the whole thing with Avner. God willing, if we do end up resuming next year, we'll get to see that. So that's your arc. And the problem is clear. Number one, she's married to David. How in the world can Shaul give her to Palti ben Laish? And number two, once she's with Palti ben Laish, how in the world is David able to get back together with her? If she's been with Palti ben Laish, that's an act of adultery. And at that point, it's all over. So what exactly is happening? So what we try to show when we go through this, and we did it way, way back in, I think in chapter 25, but I'm just doing it again as a summary because the question has come up again. When we look at this, we start with certain givens. Given number one is that David isn't doing anything wrong. He's not sinning with this marriage, somehow taking her back. And Michal is not sinning also. It's sort of the opposite when you think about David in general. It's sort of the opposite of Moshe with the rock, right? Moshe with the rock, Hashem punishes Moshe. And so we try to find different ways to explain how what Moshe did was worthy of punishment. Unless you take the view that it wasn't a punishment, it was a consequence. But generally speaking, well, he got angry, he called them rebels, he hit it twice. All these different explanations trying to show that Moshe did something wrong. Here, Hashem does not punish David. David does something that seems obviously wrong. And so we spend all of our energy trying to figure out how it was that what David did was not wrong. We're going in the opposite direction. So we have three basic approaches, three overall avenues. The first approach is to say, no, the marriage of Michal and Palti was wrong. And that's the view of Rabbi Yossi in the Gemara in Sanhedrin. I didn't bring you all the sources that we saw when we did it back in Perek Chaf Hei, but I did give you the references on the sheet. If you look back through your notes, you'll be able to find it. This is Rabbi Yossi's approach, and Rabbi Yossi simply says the marriage to Palti was wrong. The problem with that is then, how does David take her back? Right? That question doesn't get put to Rabbi Yossi. I don't know. The second approach, and this is the main approach, is Shaul thought that David and Michal were not married right now. That idea starts in that same Gemara in Sanhedrin, which suggests that Shaul thought that David's marriage to Michal was predicated on a mistake. in order to understand the mistake, you need to know a little bit about how marriage works in halacha. We know that one of the methods of kiddushin, creating the initial bond between husband and wife, is that the man gives the woman something of value, right? We use a ring. Right? It doesn't have to be a ring, but that's our minhag, is that we use a ring. Fine. What if the woman or her family owe the man money, and he says to the woman, he will forgive the debt if she will count that as kiddushin and accept kiddushin to him, right? You think of like the old serials, right? We have the guy who's, you know, who's wealthy and he lends the money and he says, I'll forgive you the money if you, you know, if you marry me. So that's the rule is, that's called mekadesh b'milva, kiddushin via a halva'a, via a loan, and it's not effective in halacha. You actually have to give something of value. Forgiving a debt doesn't work. So Shaul thinks...
Can you tell me the name, the word again?
Mekadesh b'milva. Bet mem... Yeah, bet mem lamed vav hey.
From the word borrowing?
Yeah.
Oh, thank you.
So Shaul thinks to himself, David is owed great wealth because he killed Goliath. I'm supposed to be making him wealthy. Remember, we had the whole discussion about whether Shaul ever really promised that. But people were saying that Shaul promised it. So this Gemara is taking the view that Shaul really promised wealth to David for killing Goliath, and he never gave it to him. And that David thought his kiddushin gift to Michal was forgiving the family's debt to him. So it was a mistake. It was a mistake on which the kiddushin was predicated. In fact, this is incorrect. David knew what he was doing, and that wasn't what he intended for the marriage. But the Malbim likes this idea. The Malbim accepts this idea. It's in the Gemara as well. Radak does not like this idea. Radak says the text should have said so, if that was really what was going on. The text really should have said so. Yes, Ruth.
No.
At most, Shaul promised that whoever would kill Goliath would be able to marry his daughter without a name. And remember, he has an older daughter, Merav, who we actually tried this with first. So the first idea within this approach that Shaul thought David and Michal were not married is that he thought the marriage was based on a mistake. The second idea within this same school of thought, and all of this is in bullet points on your sheet at number one. I'm just walking you through it. The Medrash in Bereishis Rabbah suggests that Doeg approved the marriage. Doeg said to Shaul, David is a Moreid B'Malchus. He's a rebel against the throne. He's liable for death. So it's as though he's already dead. Remember, we've talked a lot about Doeg. And how we know what we know about him. But that's this medrash, is that Doeg was the one who told Shaul this was okay. That's a second idea. Third idea is brought in Radak, still within this school of thought, that Shaul thought they weren't married. Radak suggests that Shaul forced David to give Michal a get. None of which is in the psukim. If Radak is upset about the previous answer not being in the text, I'm not so sure why he's happy with this one. Nonetheless, he says, look, there's a fair span of time between when David escapes from the ambush, right, in his house, and when Michal marries Palti. So in that time, Shaul forced David to give Michal a bill of divorce. Remember, we had this whole discussion back in chapter 20 about whether David was still hanging out in the palace afterwards, because he's talking to Yonasan and he's supposed to be there on Rosh Chodesh, and we didn't understand why would they expect him on Rosh Chodesh when he fled from Shaul. So according to this school of thought, presumably, at that point, Shaul forces him to divorce Michal. Now, if forced to get is invalid, so David and Michal remain married to each other. But Michal doesn't know that it's forced. So Michal marries Palti in good faith, thinking she's single. When David tells her the get is invalid, she goes back to him. He also throws in the idea that David gave the document but canceled the document. Within all of these views, Michal is able to go back to David because her time with Palti was based on a misunderstanding. So that's the second school of thought. The third school of thought, and frankly, it's, I think, more convincing if you can swing it with the language back in chapter 25. Palti and Michal never got married. The Medrash in Vayikra Rabbah, the Gemara in Sanhedrin, actually say explicitly that Palti never slept with Michal, and therefore they were not truly married. In chapter 3 of Shmuel Beis, when she goes back to David, Palti is crying. So the Gemara says he's crying because of the mitzvah that he had been doing all along that he now wasn't able to fulfill anymore, the mitzvah of staying away from her. Ralbag really likes this. And whenever you see the Gemara and Ralbag come up with the same conclusion, you know, you have to just stop and say, huh, I guess I do have to take this idea seriously. If the Gemara likes it and Ralbag likes it, that's really saying something. Abarbanel has a similar idea. Abarbanel says that Palti's job was to be a chaperone. The point was to keep Michal from getting into any trouble, because David took other wives. Shaul is afraid that now she is going to wander. She's very young. And therefore, he gives her Palti to watch her, and that's also why she ends up raising the children of her sister Merav, as we'll find out in Shmuel Beis chapter 21. So the idea is that she will, the idea is that she'll have a family and she won't be lonely. And that's why Palti cries, because he has built up a connection with her over time. That's the third school of thought. Radak doesn't like it. Radak says, well, that doesn't fit the text. The text really seems to indicate that she's married to Palti. If you take a look in Shmuel Aleph, chapter 25, the end of the chapter, it's worth seeing it to look at the language. The very last psukim, the very last two sentences. Well, one sentence, actually. After it says in sentence 43 that David took Ahinoam, and she and Abigail are his wives, it then says Vishaul Nasanas Michal Bito Eishes David Lafalti Ben Laish Asher Migalim. Shaul gave his daughter Michal, the wife of David, to Palti Ben Laish. So you could read that two ways. On the one hand, he gave his daughter to, sure sounds like marriage, especially coming after David's marriages. On the other hand, it says Ashes David in the sentence. It says wife of David in that same sentence. So, I don't know. It's worth thinking about in terms of the language. You could really go both ways. But those are our three approaches. Yeah, Susan. So we haven't gotten yet to Bathsheba. We don't know anything about Bathsheba yet. And I'm not willing to... Because no one, including David, gets away with making mistakes without somebody calling him on it. Meaning, even though it's true, we pointed to the Gemara in Yuma that says that Shaul, Hashem won't forgive him. David, Hashem lets things slide. Nonetheless, David does at least get called on by a Navi saying what you did was wrong in multiple occasions. And he never gets called on this at all for taking Michal back. No one says boo. That's what drives this. David, after Bathsheba, has this whole thing with Nasan, and then the entire rest of Shmuel Beis is David having his life blown up. David, when he does the census, Hashem comes to him and says to him, all right, pick your poison. Here are three possible punishments. Like, David doesn't get away without at least somebody saying to him, what you did was wrong. And here, there's nothing. Okay. So that was the second of our holdover questions. Yeah, Janine. You're muted. Next week, you won't be muted.
Doeg approved the marriage, and David
No. David married her, and Doeg says, since he is now a rebel against the throne, because he fled from the palace, therefore he's liable for his life. Right, so that's the problem with Doeg saying this. It's clearly false. His argument is, it's like he's dead. But from a halachic perspective, this has no meaning. Yeah. Okay. The third question was, how are we supposed to feel about all of the death in Tanakh? You know, this isn't just a Shmuel question, obviously, right? This is a question of all of Tanakh. It applies to different arenas. It applies, and I'm not sure the questioner which one they meant, but it applies to the wars that the Jews fight with the nations around them. And it applies to the deaths of Jews as individuals and en masse in Shmuel. And you take a look on your sheet, it's source number 2. Where I brought you the proliferation of death in Shmuel Beis. You have the story of Uzzah, when they're bringing the Aron to Yerushalayim, and the Aron seems to slip, and he reaches out to support it, and zap, he's dead. You know, and everybody reads that, it's like, what just happened? How could such a thing happen? David says, how could such a thing happen? You have masses of Jews who didn't do anything wrong that anybody can identify when David commits his census in chapter 24 at the end of Shmuel Beis. There were a lot of people who die as a result of that. I didn't actually put it on the sheet, but you have Shaul's family, which I think is in chapter 21. Who are also going to die as a punishment, it seems, for what Shaul did to the Givonim. If you remember, we talked about that a little bit when we talked about Givon in chapter 22. So members of Shaul's family are going to be killed as a punishment for that. And then you have the wars. Early on in the book, in chapter 2, Avner and Yoav are the generals for Ishbosheth, son of Shaul, and of David, and they get into a war game, and Jews die in that battle, in that case. You have Avner himself is going to get killed also along the way eventually. You have Avshalom's revolt, and thousands of people are killed in Avshalom's revolt. Sheva ben Bichri revolts, and that almost leads to a massacre. Like, there's an awful lot of just a lot of people dying in Shmuel and in Tanakh at large. So you could always answer it the same way that we answer theodicy in general, which is to shrug and say, yep, people seem to die without there having been a cause. People seem to suffer without there having been a cause. God has a plan. You know, you could just write it all, you could write it all off to that. But I'd like to throw out three answers, or three approaches, really. Which are not mutually exclusive. The first answer is the harshest answer of the three. But maybe because it's harsh, it has the air of authenticity about it, which is that life has a particular goal in Hashem's vision of how the world is supposed to work. Not all life is good. In the beginning of the Torah, Hashem says, Pru Uruvu, you should bear fruit, you should fill the land, right? There's a classic debate. If somebody produces a mamzer, they have a child with, a man has a child with a woman who's married to somebody else. Is that a fulfillment of Pru Uruvu? Can you fulfill a mitzvah that way? So it's a halachic debate. Rabbi Yehuda HaChassid argued that, well, take a look in source number 2. He argued number 3. He says, you have not fulfilled the mitzvah. He says, Hamolid mamzer lo kiyei mitzvahs peri yevarivya. Someone who produces a mamzer does not fulfill peruvu. Adam harishon hayimisof ha'olam v'ad sofo. He says, quoting the Medrash, Adam was from one end of the world to the other. He was giant. U'bikshu malachei hasharetz lomar lefanav kadosh kadosh. And the malachim wanted to sing Kedusha to him. They took him to be a godlike being. Right? The pasuk goes, Melo chol ha'aretz kvodo. So, we should sing it to him. Ba kadosh baruch hu miato. So Hashem came along and Hashem shrunk him. That's the medrash based on psukim, not going into the medrash right now. The point though is, Amar lo, Hashem said to him with the mitzvah of Puruvu, Ani achzir loch, I will restore you. Puruvu, umilu es ha'aretz, and fill the world. So you were Melochol Haaretz. You were the entire world. So now your descendants will fill the world. What does this have to do with anything? So what he's saying is that the goal of Pruravu is to emulate Adam's world-filling greatness. Producing a mamzer doesn't do that. The commentators discuss what that means. Is it because the mamzer is the product of an avera? Is it because there's an idea that mamzerim, if they're not identified, will not survive? There are all sorts of different explanations for what this means. But my point overall is that the Sefer Chassidim is trying to tell you that Puruvu doesn't mean all life. Puruvu means a specific kind of life. And that fits the Sefer Chassidim overall regarding martyrdom. The Sefer Chassidim is of the belief that everybody should try, should want and should try to pass away al Kiddush Hashem. In his day, you have to remember when he lives. He lives in Ashkenaz, in Germany, during the Crusades. As far as he is concerned, that's an ideal, is for somebody to lose their life with that kind of martyrdom. If somebody doesn't get the opportunity, they should be upset that they didn't get the opportunity. He talks about how there's greater reward for somebody who at least wishes that he had had the opportunity, as opposed to somebody who gets the pleasure of having lived. So, according to this school of thought, life has a particular goal, and these deaths, think like Nadav and Avihu in the Chumash, think Uzzah with the Aron, may fulfill that purpose of furthering that goal. That's one idea. Like I said, it's a harsh idea, but I think it actually fits a lot of what we see. The second approach is sort of the other side of the first approach. And that is to say, sometimes the alternative, leaving them alive, is actually worse. If you learned Eov with me, the Bildad school of suffering said that God will make a person suffer because that will bring about a better circumstance for them later on. Or the Tzofar school of suffering, which says that if people are suffering, it's because God has some plan and you have no idea why, but this is important for God's plan. So this school of thought says God has a plan, and if these people would not die, then something bad would happen instead. If you take a look at source number 4, this is consistent with the Sefer HaChinuch. The Sefer HaChinuch says, he's talking about the mitzvah of Lo Tirtzach. You're not allowed to kill an innocent person. And distinguishing between that and capital punishment. And he says, Shorash mitzvah zu, the root of this mitzvah of not killing, Yadua v'nigla l'chol ro'ei ha-shemesh. It is known and evident to all who see the sun. In other words, any human being understands this. Ki Hashem yisbarach bana ha'olam v'tzivanu lifros v'lirbos kedei liyashvo lefanav. Hashem created the world and told us to reproduce in order to settle it. U'mena anush lo nachriveyu b'yadeinu. And he prevented us. He warned us not to destroy it. Not to kill and destroy the creatures who populate the world. V'ulam, however, harasha'im ha'gimurim, fully wicked people, kigon ha'minin, like the minim and the malshinim, minim, people who are heretical, malshinim, people who attack other Jews, einan miyashvei olam, they do not settle the world. He points you to Mishlei, the pasuk that says, when the wicked are destroyed, there is joyous song, or just joy, depending on how you translate Rina. Because they don't settle the world. They do everything they can to destroy it. So Hashem says, for them, if they survive, it's worse for the world. So maybe the answer is that this is actually the less bad result. The Hashem is preventing a worse result by doing this. I don't think anyone is feeling comforted yet. I'm doing my best to come up with answers that I feel are consistent with Tanakh and with everything we've learned. I didn't say you're going to like the answers, but the third answer is the obvious one, which is that life is not just about this world. We have a strong belief, which is rooted back in Chumash, that life is bigger and it extends past this world, right? We've talked about this before, and in source number 5, I gave you a link to my Life After Death miniseries, where we spent 6 weeks talking about this. According to this approach, life is bigger and it extends past this world. God doesn't see it as the end of the world, so to speak, for a person to pass away. They move from this place to a different one. Now, I have to admit that there's a fundamental problem with that. The pasuk in Tehillim, we say it as part of Hallel, when we say a whole Hallel, Yakar be'enei Hashem hamavasalach asidav. Right? That pasuk means Hashem finds it very heavy, difficult, when his pious people pass away. It says that God doesn't want righteous people to pass away. But I think it's consistent with Jewish belief to say that if somebody leaves this world, God does not view that as their ultimate destruction. So all of these deaths that we read about, God is just saying, I moved the pieces from this board to that board. I didn't destroy them. That would be another idea. Clear? Yeah, Janine. Two things. Number one, I don't think the second idea necessarily says they were bad, but the alternative in some way would have been worse. If they had lived, something bad would have happened. What that would be? In the Sefer HaChinuch's case, it's that they're bad, but I don't think it only applies to that. But the second thing I would say is that what you're saying goes back to what I had said originally, which is, before I give any answers, you could just answer it the way we answer theodicy in general, which is to say, God has a plan. And maybe that really is what I'm doing with number two. Maybe that really is what I'm saying there, is that Hashem has a plan, and whether that plan is these people are bad people and therefore they're running counter to what God wants for the world, or whether it's something else. There are too many people living in this location, it's going to create a famine, and therefore I have to knock them out. Whatever the motivation is. Ruth? No? Okay. So that was what I had to offer. Whether it, like I said, comfort? I don't know. But I think those are answers that are consistent with what we learn in Tanakh and Chazal overall. Shall we start on Shmuel Beis? Okay.